of Genesis 24 again this morning, and this is, I believe, the sixth week that we've been looking at this chapter. It's the final week that we'll look at it.
And in these sessions, I think it's been obvious to you, it should be unavoidable to us, that God was at work. God was at work in this chapter, in this story, this episode, in the lives of these people. And we focused on Abraham, we focused on the servant, perhaps that was Eliezer. We focused on Rebecca and Laban and Bethuel and Isaac. But I think it's clear that God is actually the central figure of this chapter. He is the one who put it all together. He is the one who fulfilled his promises to Abraham and provided for the future by giving Isaac a wife who could have children and, you know, perpetuate Abraham's seed and eventually end up with a nation that we know as Israel. God is the one who did all of this. Each person was in their place, and each person played an important role. Of course, Abraham, as the father, he played an important role in sending the servant. The servant played an important role. Rebecca, of course, and her brother and her father, and Isaac, of course, but none of them could have accomplished what was done. Only God could do that. God is the central figure of, and I think Genesis 24 is a love story. The Bible doesn't place emphasis on love in this chapter like the world places emphasis on love. The world twists things and perverts things. The Bible doesn't put the emphasis on the feeling of love, for instance, but God gave Abraham or Isaac and Rebekah love for each other, and he put them together, and he is the central figure of this love story. And I think God wants to be the central figure of every godly, God-honoring love story. If you're single, I would encourage you to let God write your love story. If you're a parent, raise your children to want God to write their love story. God can put it together. He's the only one who can do it this way. Man can do it. Man can find a mate. A man or a woman can find a spouse. A man or a woman can find someone that they love or think that they love, but only God can put together something that brings him glory like this. And it won't always be this way with these types of details, of course, but only God can do it. And he used all of these people in many cases, they were totally disconnected from each other, but God put them all together and wrote it perfectly. And this morning, we're going to try to look at this chapter from God's perspective. I say try because none of us is God and none of us can perfectly do that. But we're going to look at it as much as we can from the perspective of God. And the observations we'll make will apply to marriage, but they will apply to many more things, much more broadly than just marriage. And so no matter what age you are or what stage of life you are in, if you're saved, you should want God to be at work in your life. If you're lost, you should want to be saved so that God can work in your life like this. Everyone should desire that God be in control, doing what God sees is best. This should be our heart's desire. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And we should want God's counsel and God's will to be accomplished, not our own. We should want God to be leading and coordinating and orchestrating everything in our life, no matter where it leads. He does all things well. And you consider this story, and God did it. He put it all together. Mark 7:37, people speak of Christ after he healed a man who was deaf and mute. They were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well." And God still does all things well. And sadly, sometimes we get the idea that we can do things better, and we always pay the price. It always is fruitless. God does all things well. But sometimes, of course, it's hard to know what God is doing. It's hard to know if there is any progress being made, if anything is happening. Is God doing anything? Well, God is never idle. And so in that way, he is always working. But there are seasons of of good, when there is surrender in the hearts of his people, and when there is growth in the lives of his people, there can also be seasons of gridlock and stubbornness, when it doesn't seem like anything's happening, nothing's moving. Sometimes it's easy to be discouraged when it seems like that, when it seems like nothing is happening. Maybe Isaac was tempted to feel that he had been forgotten. I'm 40 years old now, he could have said, and I don't have a wife. There's no one around. There aren't even any options. What am I going to do? Has God forgotten me? Perhaps he wondered if God's plan for him would ever come to pass. But God was at work. And so I want this morning to point out several things in this chapter that reveal that God is at work. We can start reading in the chapter, and if you're not familiar with the chapter, you don't know where the chapter will end and what will happen. And so you start reading, and what's going on here? Wow, and it gradually unfolds. And that's, of course, the way it is in real life. We don't know what a day will hold. And as the day unfolds, we start to see what it holds. And we start to see that God is at work. And there are some truths here that I think will help us when we note what's going on and we can see God's hand at work. And so I want to give you five or six things here that reveal, that are true when God is at work. In Genesis 24, verse 67, let's read this. The end of the chapter, or the end of the verse, it says, Rebecca became his wife and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You read that Sarah died 3 years before this time. And Isaac was comforted. This was part of the blessing, and we noted this last week, part of the blessing of receiving a wife. He was comforted after his mother's death. But what about Abraham? He was probably grieving more deeply and intensely than Isaac was. The Bible doesn't tell us that that's the case, but Abraham was Sarah's husband, and I would assume that he was grieving more than Isaac was. But we don't read that Abraham was looking to meet his own needs first. Genesis 24, verse 1, we see that when God is at work, his servants put others first. Genesis 24, 1, it says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go into my country, into my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac." He was thinking about a wife, but not for himself. He wasn't thinking about himself first. He was thinking about his son. And in this grief that he had, he wasn't thinking about himself. Abraham was focused on Isaac's need for a wife. He was focused on Isaac's need to walk before God. He said, "You are not going to take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. We live in this land of Canaan. They do not worship the one true God. And if my son marries a woman like that, it is not going to help my son walk with God." And the Bible is very clear about that. A Christian marrying a lost person is not God's will. And you might say, "Well, I know someone where a saved person married a lost person, that was God's will." It's possible that God might do that or allow that in his will, but we should never willingly and knowingly walk into that kind of arrangement, that kind of covenant, where I am a saved person and I'm going to be yoked in that sense with a lost. I know they're lost, but they'll come around. That is unwise. That is unbiblical. And God might have a plan by allowing it, but we ought to be looking to always make those kinds of covenants with saved people, people who honor the Lord. And so we seek the Lord, and we don't know a person's heart, and that does give some difficulty sometimes, but we should never knowingly go into a covenant like this with a lost person. Abraham was focused on that. He knew that if Isaac married a Canaanite woman, she would probably have an effect to turn away his heart. We see this in Solomon's life. King Solomon, he had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and most of them appeared to be pagan women, and they turned away his heart. The wisest sinner who ever lived, I believe, Solomon, he ended up living like an idolater, living like a pagan. And the Bible tells us that his wives turned away his heart. And this isn't a woman problem. Women will do, no, that's not what it's about. It's about being yoked with a pagan person. And a godly woman who marries an ungodly man, same thing can happen to her. And so Abraham was focused on this. He said, I am concerned that my son have a wife. And I'm concerned that she have the right kind of wife. Who you marry, if you're a female, if you're a male, whoever you marry has a major impact on your walk with God. If you are a single person, if you are a parent, don't miss this fact. And I think that we know this in our heads. Sometimes we can maybe lose sight of it a little bit. There are worse things than being single. And if you marry the wrong person, you might see that there are worse things than being single. Marriage is a wonderful thing, but we need to let God put it together. Being married will not answer and meet all of your needs. It will not fulfill all your dreams just because you are married. It must be God's choice, and God must be the center of it. It said that a marriage needs to include three: a man and a woman and God. And God has to be the most important person in that marriage. And if that's the case, the marriage will be a wonderful thing. If the people are the focus, it will suffer. And God, Abraham, God was at work, and it showed up in the fact that Abraham, God's servant, put others ahead of himself. He was not focused on getting a wife for himself. He was now a widower. He was not focused on that. He was focused on someone else's needs. He was focused on someone else's physical and spiritual needs, and he was focused on God's promises and glory in it all. He mentions in verse 7, Genesis 24, 7, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. Abraham was focused on God fulfilling his promises. God didn't need Abraham to help him out, but Abraham's life was given to God's will being performed. That was his focus. We know that marriage is not the be-all, end-all. It's not mandatory. Marriage is not mandatory in order for a Christian to serve God. God's glory must be the focus in all of this, and that can be accomplished whether you have a spouse or not. Don't wait, if you're single today, don't wait until marriage to serve God. And if you're already married, don't wait until you're single again before serving God. Don't quit serving God if you lose your spouse. Sometimes we think that I have to have these things in order to please the Lord and serve the Lord. You can serve the Lord with your life no matter what your circumstances are. God should be the focus. And Abraham's focus was God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we see this focus from the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we can look at human or temporal things in life and say, I need that, I want that, I must have that. And my life will not be complete. I can't have a good life without that thing. And we fixate on it and we forget that really the Lord is all that we need. I am thankful for my wife, but I know that the Lord is greater. I know that if I were to lose her for some reason, or if she were to lose me for some reason, God would still be enough, and either of us could go on and serve the Lord. And you can serve the Lord no matter what your situation is. When God is at work, his servants put others first, and we ought to live this way. God will work in our life if we will let him do this in us, and if we will choose to put him first. Ephesians 3, verse 14, look at the focus that Paul has. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I'm bowing to God, bowing to Christ, that he would grant you, that the Father would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Paul went through a lot of persecution, probably more persecution than most other saints, other people ever have or ever will, and yet his focus was not on himself. Woe is me, please pray for me, I've got these hard things in my life, would you help me and give to me? No, his focus was on these others. He was constantly looking for God to work in other people's lives. He put others ahead of himself, and God used him in a great way. Abraham put Isaac ahead of himself. He also put his servant ahead of himself. First, go back to Genesis. Genesis 24. Abraham was focused on others. And God uses people like that. Abraham is unselfish. He has a servant's heart. And God is at work in a life like that. That should encourage us. Genesis 24:8, Abraham says, "And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again." He didn't say, "You better bring back the right woman or else." He just said, "These are the parameters, and if she refuses, you are clear. You don't have to worry. I'm not going to get angry with you. You don't have to wonder how I'm going to react. These are the parameters, and you will be clear under these conditions." He was thinking about his servant as well. And I see here Abraham was being obedient to the two great commandments that we find in Mark 12, 30 and 31. They say, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." There is none other commandment greater than these. Abraham was not sitting back and enjoying his riches and looking to meet his own needs. He was focused on the needs of others and on the promises of God and bringing glory to God. This is what happens when God is at work. It's unnatural to sinners to live this way. We are naturally selfish. But it happens in the lives of God's servants when God is at work. Look around you, not literally in the room right now, but people around you, look in your own life. Are you living this way? Do you put others first? When you see a Christian who is walking this way, lifting up the Lord and putting others first, that's a blessing to see. That's encouraging to see. It ought to convict us if we are not living this way. But don't be discouraged when you don't see the results that you want. Instead, be encouraged when God's people are living like Christ. Let's look at verse 10. We'll see the second thing. When God is at work, his servants ask for the impossible. Genesis 24:10, "And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor, and he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master." We know that the servant was submitted to Abraham. He was carrying out Abraham's wishes. The servant was diligent in his responsibilities. It was perhaps 6 weeks or more of travel to get to this city. We know that the servant worshiped God. The servant also wanted God's will to be done. So with all of these things being in place, no doubt it still seemed that God's will was impossible. How are we going to find this woman who is going to marry? So Isaac's way back at home. This woman is here. I'm a servant. They don't know me at all. They don't know that Abraham is even alive or that he has a son. And yet I'm going to try to find a wife and bring her back. This is impossible. And how will I know who is the one? How will I know who is of Abraham's relatives? It's so impossible. And we go through our life, and there are many impossible things that come up. How this seems like it needs to happen. This will never happen. You know how those people, they need to be saved, and they've rejected God countless times. There's no way they'll ever be saved. I have this physical condition, and there is no way God would heal that. We have this financial need, and there is no way to meet it. It's impossible. Then the servant prayed for something that was unreasonable. It would have been easy to pray for something more likely. And I don't remember the exact number. I think it is something around 30 to 50 gallons of water that a camel can drink when they are completely depleted. Each one can drink 30 to 50 gallons. I believe that's the right number. And there were 10 camels. That's a lot of water that the servant was praying to God and asking God, would you make sure that this woman, whoever she is, I'm going to go up and ask her for me to drink some water, help her to offer to bring water for my 10 camels. That's a lot of water. What woman would do that? It was very unlikely. I would say it was impossible. And he prayed for that. It would have been easier to pray for something more likely, like, God, help me to find a beautiful and willing girl to come back and be. I mean, isn't that more reasonable? Let's ask for something that's actually has a chance of happening, right? Somebody who looks nice and Isaac will be pleased and she's willing. Surely that still seems unlikely, but it's more likely. You know, help Isaac not to be too disappointed if I come home without a wife for him. Because I just don't see this happening. And so we're looking for ways to minimize the disappointment here. Lord, help me to locate Abraham's relatives. I mean, who knows if there's actually a wife here for him. But let's just ask for something reasonable. And let's just start here. Locate Abraham's relatives. I can see that happening. Bless my choice of a wife for Isaac, God, would you please? I'll find the best one, most likely, most eligible. And would you bless my choice? It can be easy to ask God to approve our choices. We ask for permission instead of for God's leadership. God, I think I can make a pretty good choice here. Would you allow me to do that? As opposed to, God, I don't want to make the choice. I don't want this to be because of my wisdom. I want you to make the choice. So I will wait on you. I will follow you step by step. But I will not get ahead of you. I will not take matters into my own hands and ask you to go along with it. I will wait for you to lead and guide and make it clear. He didn't ask for any of these more possible requests. Instead, the servant showed his regard for God's power and his desire for God's plan. He prayed and he said, let it be this way. And God, I assume God gave him the heart to pray for this. But he said, God, I know that you are powerful. I know you can make this happen. And I don't want it to be any other way. And so, God, would you work and do this? I know you can. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to be the one to do it. So would you please do it? Look at Mark chapter 10. When God is at work, his servants ask for the impossible. And I'm not saying you should just sit and dream up the most fantastic, you know, outlandish thing to pray for. And let's just pray and see what God will do. You know, I know God's at work. That's not what I'm talking about. The servant was in God's will. He says later on, I being in the way the Lord led me. I was in the path that I should be. I was walking the path that I should walk. And God led me when I was in my place. When you are in your place, you're going to come across and come up against obstacles that seem impossible, needs that seem impossible. And in those moments, we ought not to chicken out and say, well, God can't do that. I'm going to ask for something more likely to happen. We ought to be willing to pray for the impossible. Here's where I am, God, and I believe you led me here. I believe you want to accomplish such and such, but it seems impossible. So I'm going to ask you to do the impossible for your glory. Mark 10:23, the rich young ruler came to Christ, and we won't read those verses for sake of time, but in the preceding verses, he comes, he asks the questions, the Lord tells him, you need to sell all and follow me, and he goes away grieved. He refused. Verse 23, and Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto him, children, How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. All things are possible. A man who trusts in his riches has a harder time entering into the kingdom of God than a camel has going through a needle's eye. That's pretty impossible. But it's not impossible with God. And so this belief that anything is possible, it should cause us to begin asking for the impossible as we follow the Lord in obedience. Because 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And as you walk with the Lord, you will come up against issues that you say, I believe God wants to do this. I believe it's not God's will for this person to go off in that direction or for this thing to happen or not happen. I'm going to pray for the impossible. There doesn't seem to be any chance, but I'm going to pray for it. And sometimes we can pray for something that is not God's will, but when we pray in faith, when we pray asking for God to lead, asking for God to accomplish His will for His glory, if we're asking for the wrong result, He'll show us that, and He'll accomplish whatever He wants to accomplish for His glory. But we ought to be willing to ask for the impossible. Many impossible things have happened because God is the God of the impossible. Let's go back to Genesis 24. And we'll see the next thing, because again, we are working our way through this chapter. Abraham sends his servant to go find a woman that they're not sure even exists. They're not sure that she is single. They're not sure that she is alive. This daughter of Abraham's relatives, we don't know if she's even there. We don't know if she'll be willing, but we're going to trust God to accomplish His promises in the life of Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. And so we are acting by faith. And when God is at work, thirdly, He removes the obstacles. It's a wonderful thing to see. Genesis 24, we're going to skip a ways in the chapter. We've already covered this multiple times. But in verse 48, God removes the obstacles. We know that the servant met Rebekah, and she didn't know his intentions. He didn't tell her why he was there. He just mentioned he was the servant of Abraham. And so she introduced the servant to her family, her brother and her father. And the servant is now talking to them, and he tells them why he's there. Genesis 24, 48, it says, the servant is speaking, and I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. This is why I'm here, to bring this daughter back for Abraham's son. And now, if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. It's your choice. You can deny this or accept this. You can agree to this. But either way, tell me so that I can make the next choice that I need to make. Verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. When God is at work, He removes the obstacles. And there are many obstacles that could have been a problem here. And I think about Isaac thinking about the possibilities of this actually happening, and the servant thinking about the possibilities. I think that Bethuel and Laban had every reason, humanly speaking, to say no, to not agree to this. They could have objected on the grounds that, you know, Rebecca needs to stay here in the area and raise a family. If we let her go with you, we will never see her again. That's not acceptable to us. They could have said no for that reason. They could have said, we don't know you or your trustworthiness. You say you're from Abraham. We don't know who you are. Abraham needs to personally vouch for you. They could have said, Isaac needs to come visit here first. We need to approve this prospective husband for Rebekah. And all of these reasons sound reasonable and maybe even advisable. I would not say that as a parent that you should approve a spouse with having no idea who they are. God's will on the who or the where or how or when, God's will should be our only prerequisite. And that was their prerequisite. They said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. What does it matter what we think if it's clear what God thinks about this? This is God's will. Yeah, but you know, this other common sense would say, well, what does God say? Yeah, but you know, conventional wisdom would say, well, what does God say? Yeah, but you just need to have the personal assurance that, well, what does God say? There might be some markers, some rules of thumb, so to speak, that you or I as a parent would observe in helping us to know, let's just say, my child coming to the marriage altar, I want to observe certain things and do some certain things to help them be sure that God is in control here, that God is leading, that God provides them the spouse that they need. But that conventional wisdom or common sense, whatever we might call it, that is only to help us determine God's will. God's will is the goal. God's will is the point, and God removed the obstacles. He made it very clear to Rebekah's father and Rebekah's brother that this was from the Lord. There were many possible obstacles, but God removed them because God was at work. And when God is at work in your life, he will remove the obstacles for you to accomplish his will. Yeah, but that person will never agree to this. God can remove that. Yeah, but this thing will never, I mean, this is just the way it is. It's always been this way, and it'll never, God can remove that obstacle. Yeah, but this will, no, God can remove the obstacles. When God is at work, he can do this. I think about Mary in Luke chapter 1. Mary received some very shocking news that she would be the virgin mother of the Son of God. And what did she say? She didn't have objections. She didn't bring up any obstacles. She said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. She just submitted to what God said. How could she say this? Well, the verse before, Luke 1:37, it says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Sometimes we look to conventional wisdom to reassure us. How do I know this is a good choice? Well, because I can see that it's a good choice. I can see that this is a smart thing to do. This is a wise decision. I can see that. Well, what if you can't see it? But you can see that it's God's will. Are you still willing to go ahead? If God wants you to be married, single adult, we have some teens in here this morning. If God wants you to be married someday, all you have to be concerned with is obeying God's guidance and leadership and God's will. If God is leading you as a parent or you as a child, you don't have to have every question answered or have God's direction validated as wise in your eyes. We don't need to have every question answered. We only need to know that God is in control and God is leading. Yes, but I don't understand. We don't have to understand. We can understand what God is saying. And these might be difficult things to say, difficult things to accept. There are many hypotheticals we can't possibly cover, but we ought to know that God is leading, and God can make that clear. And if we know God is leading and God is in control, that should be the end of our struggle, the end of our questioning. If you obey God, he will accomplish his will in your life. And when God is at work, the obstacles are removed. Abraham was in God's will. He sent his servant. And he couldn't control it all, but he trusted God. The servant couldn't control very much, but he could obey, and he could pray for the things that God gave him to pray for. Rebekah couldn't control it, but when the servant came, she had a choice to make. Laban and Bethuel had a choice to make. Isaac couldn't control very much at all, but he could submit to God's will. Number four, when God is at work, he gives a heart to obey. Genesis 24:54, and I think this is fantastic. I think that these last couple of points are the most powerful. And it builds to this. God's servants put others first. God's servants ask for the impossible. God removes the obstacles. God gives a heart to obey. Genesis 24:54, and they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and he tarried all night, and they rose up in the morning, and he said, "Send me away unto my master." And her brother and her mother said, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that she shall go." And he said unto them, "Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. When God is at work, he gives a heart to obey. Just like Laban and Bethuel had many understandable reasons to say no, Rebekah had also many reasons to say no, humanly speaking. She could have said, "You know, I don't know this guy either. This servant, his associates, there were men with this servant, several men. What will happen to me on the journey? How do I know they can protect me from the thieves and robbers that probably lurk by the side of the road? How do I know that they aren't thieves and robbers and that they will take advantage of me? I don't want to move away. I don't want to go somewhere to an unknown land. I don't know this man Isaac. Why would I agree to marry someone like that? I don't want to leave right away." Laban and Bethuel said, "Let her stay at least 10 days, maybe more than that. I don't want to leave now. I'm still wrapping my mind around this. I'd like some time to adjust to this idea." She could have said, "Well, I'd rather not go and marry Isaac far away. There are some other nice guys in the neighborhood who've shown an interest in me. I'd like to see if that's going to be an option." I don't know if that was the case or not, but it wouldn't surprise me. She had many reasons to say no. You know, in the end, you and I choose what we desire. We do what we want to do. God doesn't force us. There are circumstances that are often beyond our control, and we can't change that. But it's easy to have a victim mentality, that I'm just being forced into this, and other people are wronging me, and I don't have a choice in the matter. But we always have a choice in the matter. There are things we can't choose. There are always things that we do choose and can choose. God never takes away our power of choice. He always gives us a choice. And we choose what we like. We choose what we desire. God lets us do this. Everyone in this entire chapter, everyone is making their own choices. Abraham made the choice to send the servant. The servant made the choice to go and to pray. Rebekah made the choice to invite the servant to her house. Laban and Bethuel made the choice to approve this marriage. Rebekah made the choice to go with them. Isaac made the choice to marry her. Everyone had their own choice to make. And God knows how to give a willing heart to people to obey. We see an obstacle when it comes to this heart issue. Proverbs 25:3, it says, "The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable." Who can know what a king is thinking? Turn to Proverbs 21. The fact that the heart of kings is unsearchable, that is not hard for God. He is the God of the impossible. Proverbs 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." Doesn't take away the king's power of choice, but the Lord is able to turn the king's heart. Look at Proverbs 16, chapter 16, verse 1. "The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." God prepares hearts. Look at verse 9. "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." God is God. He is the God of everything, and he prepares and turns men's hearts. He doesn't take away our choice, but he does give us a heart to obey. In Genesis 20, verse 6, we see God speaking to Abimelech, and he tells him, "You thought Sarah was Abraham's sister and thus an eligible woman to marry, and you took her into your house, but I kept you from sinning against her because I knew that she was not eligible. I kept you from sin. I assume God just didn't, he gave Abimelech a heart to just wait. Let's not marry this woman yet. Let's just wait for now. In Ezra chapter 1, we see Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia, saying, it is in my heart to send the Jews back to rebuild the temple. Why would a king like that care about that, about such things? Well, God gave him a heart to obey. Look at Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. First and Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 7, verse 21. Says, I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. What a license here for Ezra from the king, a pagan king. Why would he do this? God gave him a heart to obey. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2. God knows how to change hearts. Don't be discouraged. Things aren't moving. Nothing's happening. When God is at work, he gives a heart to obey. Don't think it's impossible. Nehemiah 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in the king in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And why? Because a king could be very displeased by that and punish someone who was sad in his presence. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? What's he going to say now? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. What are you asking me for? And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? The king was not displeased. He was not upset. He was not discouraging of losing his cupbearer. He just said, how long are you going to be gone? You can have my blessing. And I believe it was over 10 years that Nehemiah was gone. God can give a heart to obey. Can't God give us love for the things that he loves? Yes, we would say yes, of course he can. Can't God give us discernment to see what he sees? Of course he can. Can't God give us wisdom to do what he does? Of course he can. Can't God give us resolve to continue on? Yes, of course he can. He will do this readily for us if we will ask him, and he can do this for anyone at any time. He did it for pagan kings, a heart to obey. He can give that heart to anyone. He is God, and we ought to trust him to work. Lastly, Genesis 24, turn back there. The last thing that we'll see, when God is at work, we ought to desire to see God at work. Not simply desire to see our plans accomplished. Our plans can be wrong. Our plans can be ill-conceived and misguided, but God, we want to see God work. Genesis 24, 62, and Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming, and Rebekah found out who this was, and the servant learned what had happened, and Isaac married Rebekah. But notice what Isaac was doing. He went out in the field at eventide. It was in the evening, at sunset, and he's out there to meditate. He's out there to pray, to worship God. When God is at work, this is what's happening in our lives. If you're saved, when God is at work, we worship and he provides. He was not out there scanning the horizon for the servant and Rebekah. I hope, is it tonight? I hope he's not anxious, he's not worried, he's not fretting, he's out there to worship God. He was not focused on himself, he was focused on God. I don't think it's a coincidence. The Bible tells us why he's out there. The Bible didn't have to tell us that he was out there to meditate and worship God. The Bible could have said that they just came back and told Isaac what had happened, but we were told very specifically that Isaac was not fretting. He was not focused on the servant. He was not focused on his singlehood. He was focused on God. And when God is at work, we worship him and he provides. He was worshiping God when his provision from God arrived. Psalm 55:16, it says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." The focus is on God. Yes, we have needs. We always do have needs, and you can't get away from those. But the focus ought to be on God. "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." God is the focus. Don't be distracted by the storm. Peter was distracted by the storm when he was walking on the water and he started to sink. Instead, worship God. In Job 1, we read how Job lost everything and he worshiped the Lord. He rent his clothes. He was in terrible grief. But then it says he worshiped God and he said, "Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Put the focus on the Lord. Fall on your face before the throne of grace, like is talked about in Hebrews 4:14-16, we have a great high priest who knows what it's like to be a human, and so we can go boldly before the throne of grace, not fretting, not demanding that God do what we want him to do. We worship. We come before him. We put the focus on him. God oftentimes has many reasons for not resolving the situation in our life immediately. "Lord, do this for me." And he has many reasons for saying no. No is an answer. Well, God just hasn't answered. Maybe he has and he said no. Maybe he said wait. Maybe he says not yet. He has many reasons for saying that sort of thing. What if your biggest need immediate need in the situation, what if your biggest immediate need is to learn not to be afraid in spite of adversity? Don't be afraid. Well, you won't learn that if your adversity is taken away. So God might say no, so that you can learn not to be afraid. What if your biggest immediate need is to grow in knowledge and experience by continuing in the situation? "I don't want to take this out of your life. I want you to experience," God would say to us, "I want you to experience my grace in spite of the trial, so that you will know that I am enough. My grace is sufficient." What if your biggest immediate need is a better understanding of your true needs? "Well, I wish God would take this out of my life." No, God is going to show you what your true needs are through this situation. What if your biggest immediate need is more love for the other person? What if your biggest immediate need is self-denial? "I'm not getting what I want." You know what? I don't have to get what I want. I don't have to have what's comfortable. I want God to be glorified. What if your biggest immediate need is just to trust God? A lot of times I think our greatest enemy spiritually is not trials and adversity. It's success and comfort. Because we are tempted to not trust God when things are easy. Worship God, Christian. Trust the Heavenly Father. Go to him for grace, not the solution to your problem. God's grace might take the form of that solution, or God's grace might take the form of help in spite of a lack of a solution and resolution for right now. His grace can resolve the situation. His grace can give us strength amid the continuing situation. Seek the Lord. Let him choose the resolution that you need. If you truly want his will, you'll be so glad that you surrendered to him. When God is at work, his servants put others first. Do you? Do I? When God is at work, his servants ask for the impossible. Are you willing to pray for the impossible in the will of God? When God is at work, he removes the obstacles. When God is at work, he gives a heart to obey. And we can facilitate this by willingly giving our heart to the Lord. give me a heart for anything that you want. Here it is, you have control over it. When God is at work, we worship and he provides. Worship him in spirit and in truth, as the Lord mentions in John 4, and you will see him work. We don't have control over our human circumstances. There's so much we don't control, but we do control whether or not we have a heart of worship towards God, whether or not we focus on the Lord. And when we do, we can focus on him. We can have the joy that we sang of earlier, and then he provides in his time, in his way. It's a wonderful way to live. This is how Isaac was. Abraham was focused on God. The servant was focused on God, and God was glorified. He did the impossible, and he provided in a wonderful way, and he wants to do the same for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank